Scripture reading this evening will be from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the Lord of the law, law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of the heaven, perfect peace and now. I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you.
One of the outstanding passages that we have in Scripture is found here in the book of Ezra 7 and verse 10, where it says that Ezra had sought to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach those statutes and ordinances. We're going to be looking at Ezra this evening, and it's a fascinating study on a number of levels. Ezra is interesting as a book, and some of the things that we'll be seeing in the book of Ezra are very helpful and profitable to us to consider the principles and the instructions that we find therein. We're going to look, first of all, at what we see as the background of the book of Ezra, some information that helps us kind of set the book in its proper place and the manner and way in which it's unfolding in the Scriptures. The book of Ezra starts where 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings end, completing the unfinished story of the Israelites in captivity. 70 years has passed, and God fulfilled his promise by bringing the exiles back to the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel. It was during this time that the temple was ultimately rebuilt. About 57 years later, Ezra leads a second group of Israelites from bondage to Jerusalem. Under his direction, proper worship and rightful service before the Lord is restored. So we're going to look at some things as it relates to Ezra. It's interesting that Ezra, the book, the compiling of this book, that really has two sections, very distinct. The books were put together under this one heading of Ezra, but yet you see, as we begin to look at it, that there are two remnants that are going to be returning as it relates to the Babylonian captivity. The fulfillment of prophecy is observable in the 70 years that Jeremiah has said would take place, as God had instructed, that from the time of the captivity to the return, the first remnant, that would be a 70-year period. And we see that Zerubbabel returns. He's going to begin to rebuild the temple. There's some things that happen as a result of this effort that was put forth. And then we're going to find that Ezra comes back 57 years later. And what's interesting is, as we consider this, you're reading through Ezra. You don't realize, without some background or some information as it relates to what's described here, that time frame had transpired. It doesn't say that. You kind of move from one section to the next. So we're going to talk about that and look at it a little additionally. The key memory verse, we already made reference to that, Ezra 7 and 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Again, that's kind of capsulizes the idea behind what we see in Ezra, that section that we find Ezra himself coming back with the remnant, leading that remnant. But really, well, as we'll see, it also depicts the things that we would observe in that first section as well as it relates to Zerubbabel and the first ones of the Jews that returned to the land of Israel. When we look at the theme is pretty straightforward: prepared heart. And we could spend a goodly amount of time just talking about this idea. Is our heart prepared to serve the Lord? That's the first order of business, is it not? To think about, if I'm going to serve the Lord, what's the initial thing I need to do? I need to prepare my mind. I need to prepare myself to serve the Lord. I need to set before me the fact that I am under obligation and duty, responsibility, and indeed privilege of serving the Lord. Ezra had that disposition. He said he prepared his heart. He made ready. He desired to do these things. He didn't just all of a sudden one day wake up and said, I'm going to return to Israel and I'm going to start doing these activities. He worked toward that goal of being first of a mindset to say, I'm going to know the law of the Lord so that I can do it and that I can teach others. And that is kind of a depiction of what we as Christians ought to have, the disposition of wanting to serve the Lord. We need to prepare ourselves for that service, have the desire to do it, and then put forth the effort to accomplish that end. The outline of the book of Ezra, we start with prepared heart to rebuild the temple in the first six chapters. Again, this takes account and say the book is divided into these two sections. The first part of the section is the first remnant's return under Zerubbabel. So prepared heart to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed. We find that as after Nebuchadnezzar had come in, leading the Babylonians, they had defeated the nation of Judah, the Jews that were there. He had taken the first captivity out. There were three captivities described in Scripture. We come along after, in that third captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem took place and the temple was destroyed. Now we come along and find that there's a return of the remnant that was permitted and allowed by the Persians who had defeated the Babylonians. And that's what we begin to read here, the allowing of them to return to the land. And a remnant, a number of the Jews determined to do that. They're going to go back, and their first objective is to go back to the land to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. Cyrus, the king of Persia, decrees that the Jews can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's the first chapter. The list of the Jews who returned from captivity under Zerubbabel's leadership is described. There's 70 verses there. A goodly number of those have to do with people and the lineage, those that are going to return and go back. And the idea of a remnant, not all the Jews returned. Only a certain number went back. And again, there's going to be, just as there were three captivities, what we discover then as the Scriptures refer to this, there were three of the three groups that returned to the land and went back during the time. We're looking at the first two in this particular study. So they're going to go back under Zerubbabel's leadership. And just as a point of interest, when we come to the New Testament, and we find then that the journeys are going forth to the various places, Paul's journeys as we read about in the book of Acts, he goes to these various Gentile cities, goes to these places, and there are these synagogues of the Jews that are found in these cities. The reason the Jews were found in these cities is because of the captivities. First, you have the Assyrian captivity that took place in the northern kingdom of Israel. The Israelites, the Jews there, were removed from the land and dispersed to various places. You have the Babylonian captivity in which the Jews in the nation of Judah were taken. They were then transported out of the land in these various captivities, and a number of them remained in those places or journeyed to other locations around the Mediterranean area and did not return as the remnant did to Jerusalem and to Judah. And so as a result, the Jews were scattered everywhere. And one of the things that's helpful in appreciating the fact that they were located in these various places, the Gentiles, as a result of that, were able to know something about Jehovah God and some of the prophecies that were told about the coming of the Messiah. And as a result, some of this preparatory work was accomplished through this very situation that had occurred. So even out of the difficulties and the trials and the troubles that the Israelites brought on themselves, there is good that came forth from it by having those that knew about God in all these various locations and places. So they had a familiarity even prior to the gospel spread taking place. We discover also here that the feasts were reinstituted and the temple's foundation was laid in the third chapter. So you begin to start this process. And so now the laying of the foundation, you have the reinstituting of these various feasts that were to be done, festivals that were to be observed. Due to opposition, neighboring tribes, the Persian king halted the work of the rebuilding of the temple. That's in the fourth chapter. The work of rebuilding was resumed through the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and that's in the fifth chapter. So there was a ceasing of the work for a period of time. The Persians
said that it was not going to be allowable. They actually made some accusations against the Jews, these surrounding tribes who were in opposition. And among those things they said is that these individuals are untrustworthy. They were rebellious people. And of course they went back and looked, and there was rebellion that had taken place under the Babylonians. And so the work had ceased for a period of time. We'll get to Haggai and Zechariah. These are two prophets that during the time period of the restoration, when they were coming back, their work was encouraging the Israelites there in Jerusalem to continue the work. The temple was completed and the Passover was observed by the Jews in Jerusalem. And that's the sixth chapter. So now we transition to that 57, 58 year period of time when we come to the next remnant that returns under Ezra. Prepared heart to restore proper worship and service before the Lord. And one of the things that this is helpful to see is that when you have this almost 60 year period of time, from the first ones that had journeyed to the time of this next remnant, and Ezra comes, some of the problems he encounters is because these Jews that had returned initially had not continued to serve the Lord as they should. They had faltered in regard to these things. And some things that had begun to take place needed to be rectified. And among these things, we have, first of all, that during the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra receives permission to lead a second remnant of Jews to Jerusalem, and that's the seventh chapter. We have the listing of the Jews who returned to Jerusalem and their preparations for the journey that are recorded in the eighth chapter of that book. Ezra dealt with the problems of the Jews in Jerusalem who married foreign wives, requiring them to separate, and that's the ninth and tenth chapters. So now you have just a summation of these things, prepared heart. A prepared heart to return to do the physical work initially, and also we see some things related to the feast and other activities that were going to be reinstituted. But here was the primary objective, was to do the work of rebuilding the temple. You have the second remnant, Ezra, who had prepared his heart to know the law of the Lord, to live that law, to abide by it, and to teach those ordinances. And now he comes back and he begins that work. And he finds that there are things that need to be addressed. The situation demanded looking at these matters and dealing with them appropriately. Some sermon lessons and applications. We've already touched on some of these things, and we'll reinforce it by virtue of the fact that we're going to look at some specific areas that are, I believe, helpful to us to consider, to think about what's going on here, and to look at ways that we can take these lessons and live them in our own lives. The first one, cannot allow opposition to keep us from God's work. We've already talked about the fact that here we see that there was opposing the Israelites in doing what God expected them to do. And they had laid the foundation and the work had ceased because of the opposition. Those who had opposed them had sent various ones to the Persian rulers in order to tell them that what's going on back here, and you need to put a halt to it. And as a consequence of that, that's exactly what they did. They sent word, the Persian king and the people then, upon receiving this, ceased the work. It came to a halt as a consequence of what was going on. So you can start looking through these verses of Ezra. There, as you notice there in the fourth chapter, in verse 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now that accusation is set forth here. It's descriptive of what's going on. They make the various arguments against the Jews, and they received then from the king of Persia the instructions to halt that work. Down in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it came to a halt, it ceased, there was not any activity going on. And as a result of this thing, you begin to see certain things related to the Jews and their activities. They had laid the foundation. There was great joy associated with that. There's some aspects that we'll talk about as involved with that. But now, because of opposition, they weren't going to do what they were supposed to be doing. In the fifth chapter, in verses 1 and 2, we have there about Haggai and Zechariah, who were the prophesied Jerusalems, were in Judah and Jerusalem, the name of God of Israel, who was there, and they instructed them to begin to rebuild. You need to get back to this work. You need to take care of your responsibilities. And so we see that they began to, then through the encouragement of the prophets and the leadership, then to begin to rebuild the temple and to accomplish that ultimate end. And it strikes me that discouragement is a very easy thing to allow us to kind of be overwhelmed with, that situations may be difficult. There may be occasions and circumstances that arise that cause us to be in the respect of what we need to be doing, to slack in regard to it, perhaps to fully cease doing these things, because discouragement is one of Satan's means and methods to get people to cease to serve the Lord. He can use all kinds of tactics in order to accomplish this. And sometimes within a congregation of the Lord's people, there are situations that arise that are discouraging and hard. You look around and say, well, who's doing what? What's going on here? Somebody may be opposing some things that are scriptural in and of themselves just because they're reactionary and they're making things difficult and hard for anybody to be moving forward and to do what's right and to accomplish some things in context of what the work of the Lord requires. And the work of the Lord is, of course, serving, worshiping the Lord faithfully, teaching others around about. So there are a multiplicity of things associated with it, and people just become discouraged. And you just feel like you're going through some trials and tribulations associated with this, even particularly as it relates to brethren who put those obstacles before us. And how are we to deal with this? How are we to kind of handle this? Nobody's immune from that kind of disposition. Have you not felt that? I certainly have. I freely confess that through the years of preaching, there have been instances and times when it just seemed like such a burden. And you feel like instead of things being able to move along smoothly, you're constantly having to deal with matters associated with things and obstacles being thrown before you, all kinds of difficulties that were needless and unbeneficial in regard to it. So what do we do? Well, we can quit. We can just stop. Well, it's not worth it. I'm not going to put up with it. You know, I'll just kind of go through the motions. I will say I'm a child of God. I will show up. I will do the minimum, and maybe even whatever that might constitute, get by, because I'm just tired and I'm wearied by these situations that arise. Well, obviously that's not the solution, is it? That's not the answer. That's not permissible. We have to persevere and continue to do what's right in the face of whatever situations we encounter. We uphold the Word of God. The work has to continue. And you know what? If the majority don't do the work, that doesn't then allow me not to do the work I'm supposed to do. And sometimes, if they're not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. That's not anything that's going to be permissible. The Lord's not going to look at it that way. He's not going to say, well, just because they're not doing it, that makes it okay for Mike O'Neill not to do what he's supposed to do, right? See, I'm accountable for what I'm doing. And I have an obligation as it relates to those around about me to help do and encourage them to do what's right. But if they're not, I still have the duty to do the Lord's will in my life and continue to persevere in the face of all the obstacles or situations that might arise. An example in Acts chapter 5, and of course this can be external kinds of situations that arise that can discourage. In this instance, that's what was confronting the Jerusalem church at that time. So here are these Christians. They're going about doing the tasks they're given. They're working through various problems internally in the instances that arise. And as they're doing about these types of things, you see some individuals who themselves are not doing what they ought to do, and confronted with, there's Ananias and Sapphira in fifth chapter, and they kept back a part of the proceeds. It can be discouraging to think about brethren who aren't going to do what's right. Of course, we see the end result of that, a continuation of serving the Lord, and even as a result of their unfaithfulness, it became then something that was brought to the attention of all that such behavior was unacceptable to God. And he took some drastic measures to illustrate that point, and the church grew. The external types of things that can arise in the, as we look at the fifth chapter, down in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them, talking about the apostles being brought before that Jewish council. And as they're brought before them, they hear what's being said to them. They become furious at what was stated. So that's why they plotted to kill them. And then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against the Lord." And they agreed with him. And when they called the apostles and beat them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be suffered for the shame for his name. And it was a situation that they were confronted with. They had already previously been told not to preach and teach. They were put on notice, and now they're brought before this council who had authority. The Roman government permitted them in these areas that would be considered things pertaining to the Jewish laws and the Jewish religion, certain leeway in dealing with matters like this. So here they're brought before them, and now they're placed before them, and they stand forth for what's right, even having been threatened. And Gamaliel stands up and says, "Wait a minute, you don't have to do anything about this. If this is not of God, it's going to fail. And if it is of God, you can't preclude it from going forth." You know, isn't that encouraging? If we're doing what the Lord expects of us, we're not going to be defeated. Well, we can go through trials and troubles and difficulties, and here the apostles were even beaten and continued to serve. They went about what was required of them in the face of the opposition and obstacles that they were confronted with. And that's a lesson for us to learn and to understand. We cannot permit whatever the discouragement is, from whatever quarter it comes, to cease to serve the Lord faithfully. Another thing we look at and just kind of build on is there's no greater joy when serving the Lord. That joy of the idea of serving, when we're serving like we should, even when things aren't always around us, circumstances taking place, we still, if we have the right mindset and the proper understanding, there's great joy and gladness of serving the Lord. I want to go back first to Zechariah. I made a reference to this incident, and these verses we're going to look at kind of hone in on this idea of the joy of service. The first one I want to look at is something I refer to when they laid the foundation. It's kind of fascinating. We're going to begin the reading in verse 10, because remember, this is before the stoppage of the work, and prior then to the occasion when it was going to be completed. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Verse 12 is intriguing because it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." There's an interesting thing. It's describing this. They're going down. The first objective and the first thing that's needful before you can rebuild the temple is to get that foundation set. Things have been destroyed, tore down. They had to go back and lay it. And when it's laid and they're seeing this thing, here's the beginning of this work. And what happened? There was this great joy and a shout of joy. And you had these things transpiring that's recorded here. And yet it says that there were some of these individuals who they wept. They were the older ones, some of the individuals. And if you go back and look at the backdrop of this and go over to the prophets, and we talk about Haggai and Zechariah, what is being described here is an incident. These older ones, and why they were older, they were present and had seen Solomon's temple. They had observed its grandeur, its magnificence, the size of it. So here they laid the foundation, and there were those that, because of what they had previously seen, there was a certain disappointment that's being described here. There was a situation in which the idea that this was being done didn't quite measure up to what had previously been. And what we find then is that the idea, we sometimes measure things based upon our expectations and what we think is needful. God was pleased with Zerubbabel's temple. He was pleased that it was rebuilt. He was pleased with what it was. It didn't have to have the grandeur and magnificence that the previous one had. What it was the temple that the Lord needed or required of them in order for them to worship Him rightly as Jews. And there was the great joy that was associated with the idea that we're doing this grand work, we're accomplishing what the Lord desires. And we should never take the disposition, well, this is not quite as great as I would like to see, or this has not been what I would envision, or I'd like for something to be of something that seems more elaborate. You know, we're very blessed to be in this church building, to have been able to build it, to have the money, the wherewithal, people that were involved in it to accomplish it. But, you know, kind of look, well, wouldn't it be nice if it's bigger and grander and better? And, well, it's what it is to serve our purposes. What we do with it is what's important. And if that's the physical element. Much more importantly is the spiritual idea, the household of God, the spiritual house, the building upon each other. What are we doing in order to accomplish that which has to do with what's really eternal? And that is the souls of men and our situation and circumstances. And it's not an idea of how many people. Mike Pittman made this observation in the course of his gospel meeting, the lessons he presented that were very encouraging, that set forth God's word, that helped us keep a proper perspective, and made the point. The number is not what's relevant, it's the souls that number represents. And you can have a large number of people, but they're not serving the Lord faithfully and not abiding by His teaching, and it's a worthless endeavor. But what we're after is to have people prepared, have their hearts prepared to serve the Lord, and teach others so that their hearts can also be prepared to do the Lord's bidding. There's great joy in service to the Lord. You go to the sixth chapter, and there we note a few verses, beginning with verse 14, to see here the idea of the commandment of the Lord and doing the same. The temple was finished on the third day of the month. Verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of His house of God with joy. It talks about the dedication, the sacrifices that were offered. You can read through these verses and grasp the entirety of what's being described here. But that verse that sort of capsulizes this idea, there was great joy. The celebration, the joy. Here we have reinstituted that which involves our proper worship to God and the Mosaic law. And they were going about doing those things, and it created a great joy and happiness and contentment that you see there. When we start kind of making the observations, just building on this thought about the idea of joy and our having joy and service, and really there's something lacking. Let me just kind of as an aside say, if we don't have joy in our service, there's something wrong. Something wrong with our spirituality. We don't have a proper understanding or a correct appreciation of what it's all about. There in the fifth chapter, verse 12, rejoice, as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount set forth when talking about those that persecuted. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Even in the face of persecution, there's rejoicing, there's joy. Not because one's beaten or mistreated. The joy is in the idea that we're serving and that they were pleasing to the Lord. And as the apostles, we already talked about, when they were beaten and they left, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. So even in those instances and times and situations, if we have the proper understanding and appreciation, we can seek and see the joy associated, because serving the Lord brings with it that happiness and contentment and realization, I'm honoring my Lord. In Luke, the 10th chapter and verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. In the context of these verses, if you go back, the 70 were sent out. They were given power over sickness and disease and over demons. They came back and said, well, look at all these things we've accomplished. Of course, they did so and recognized through His name. Even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus made some observations about that, but then He went on to express to them and keep the proper understanding of what they needed to emphasize in this verse here that we started reading. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, what He just described there, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Here's where the great joy is. The fact that our names are written in heaven, and we look towards something that's grander and greater and better than anything that's upon the face of this earth, no matter how magnificent and majestic it may seem, no matter how grand it may be, it pales in comparison with that heavenly home. Disobedience leads to harsh consequences. But I'd much rather talk about joy. I'd much rather talk about that. Isn't that uplifting and things? And okay, in the face of opposition, we continue to persevere. But one of the things that happens in regard to the Scriptures, it points out that there are consequences to our actions and our behaviors. And if we're disobedient, they're going to follow that some ramifications that are not pleasant and not desirable. And so you go to the 9th chapter, and this brings us to that incident that's described here. And I'll not take the time to read these verses. Just highlight, and you go back and read it. You find that the Israelites, the Jews, had married these foreign women, which was forbidden under the Mosaic law. These were not those that had been converted or those that had honored God. These were individuals around the area, the surrounding tribes, and they married them. It talks about this even among some of the priests, the Levites, some of them had married. They had children. And so you go and you start looking here what was to be done. Ezra finds out about this. He comes back. He discovers these things. It's brought to his attention. He laments this. It brings great sadness upon him. Because why? The law precluded that. They had violated God's teaching and instruction. He had prepared his heart to know the law of the Lord and to keep it and to teach His statutes and ordinances. Now he's going to be teaching this. He comes back and here they are in error, living opposite of those things that the Lord had instructed them to do. And so we find then that there were commandments associated with this that were to be done. And so he brings this to their attention. In the 10th chapter, in verses 10 following, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed, you have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord, your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all of the assembly answered, said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, we must do. You go down to see what's going on. It lists a number of these ones that are described as they're going through this thing. The wives and even the children are sent away. And that's the point. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. I said, wait, somebody said, that's harsh. That's so unloving. Here are your wives and children. You're doing this thing, your situation. Well, what caused this problem? What was the reason this situation existed? God had already given His law. They knew what was expected and required of them. They disobeyed God. And now they found themselves in this predicament and the circumstance that unfolding before them. And what was the solution to it? They had to separate themselves from these pagan wives that would influence them, and many of them, no doubt, had been influenced in adverse ways when it came to serving the Lord faithfully. And even children. The problem was because people didn't follow what God had told them to do. You go to Matthew 19:9. The obvious application, and being obvious doesn't make it any less important to be observed and to note, especially in our day and time, when marriage, divorce, and remarriage is taking place all over, there's not a respect for God's Word. There's situations that arise continuously and ongoingly. Many times we've had studies and interactions with people and discovered that their marriage is not what it ought to be. point out that you cannot continue to live as husband and wife. Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, and he takes it all the way back to the beginning, the marriage relationship, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. He gave the sole exception, and that's the unfaithfulness on the part where the one that was unfaithful, the innocent one had the right to put him away, and they then could remarry without guilt. The guilty party could not. The Lord himself established that. And say, oh, that's harsh to talk to people in their situation, circumstances. Well, you have to separate. There are children involved. Well, you have an obligation to see to the family because of that. You can't neglect them in regard to it. I would point that out. But you cannot live as husband and wife. It's an adulterous relationship. Who caused the problem? The disobedience on our part created the difficulty and the problem, the situation, the circumstance. And just like what we find with Ezra, you've got to separate. The Lord has spoken regarding the marriage relationship. We're not at liberty to change it, to alter it. We are obligated, if we're going to faithfully serve the Lord, to adhere to it, to teach it properly. We prepare our hearts to know the law of the Lord, to keep it, and to teach His ordinances and statutes. We live under the New Testament law. We cannot circumvent to satisfy men. We have to be humbly obedient to our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we'll end the study with this verse. Other passages we could add to it, but it again capsulizes, because you see, we look at all the difficulties and say, you know, there's a lot of hard things in this life, as you pointed out, preacher, that we have to do. But let me tell you, the main point of understanding the consequences of sin and disobedience and failure to honor the Lord and to do His will is set forth here in this verse. In the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things they've done to the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad." The ultimate consequence of disobedience is eternal condemnation. And whatever we have to deal with in this life, and whatever circumstances we have to do, and whatever the hardness of it, the difficultness from our personal perspective might be, here's what the Lord said: we're going to honor the Lord, because what we don't want to do on the day of judgment is stand before Him and hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." We're going to be judged by how we've followed and adhered to those instructions that are given to us in that New Testament law, Christ's law. When we tell people that their lives are not right, it's not because we want to be hard or uncaring. In fact, my heart goes out to a lot of individuals whose situations are very difficult, and a lot of sad circumstances, but I care about their soul and know that if they don't do what the Lord said, they're going to be lost eternally. And that's true for all of us. I'm about to sing that song of encouragement. If you stand subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we encourage you to come forward, make that request known, as together we stand and sing.